Our objectives over the next 3 weeks are to become more familiar with the concepts of end-of-life medical care in the United States in the 21st century, how such care is usually delivered now, and some of the biblical principles that it should inform our decision-making as Christians. And I hope at the conclusion of this, we will all have a clearer idea, at least, of what questions ought to be asked and answers that should be struggled with as one faces what for most of us are inevitable decisions. Dr. Bill Davis is a professor of philosophy at Covenant College. He's an adjunct professor of systematic theology at Reformed Theological Seminary. And last year he published this book. It's titled Departing in Peace, subtitled Biblical Decision-Making at the End of Life. It's an excellent book. It's an excellent overview of some of the challenges we face in 21st century America, particularly in the realm of life and death, medical decision-making, end of life care, the means, the ways that we currently deliver such care, some of the financial considerations surrounding such care, and most of all, and primarily, the ethical considerations for Christians that surround all of this. At its core, it's a book about Christian ethics. We commend the book to you highly. If we can gain some understanding of the ethical challenges that face Christians around end-of-life care, the questions that we should be asking and answering again, and some of the foundational principles that underlie those ethical questions, then we can apply that kind of understanding and that kind of decision-making not only to these life and death questions, but also to many other lesser concerns that exist in our lives. Now, I've had the opportunity to meet Dr. Davis on a couple of occasions in the past. Many of you have as well. Some of you have taken his class or had him as an academic advisor, right, Spencer? Most recently, I met Dr. Davis 2 months ago when we were at Spencer's college commencement at Covenant College. And even in brief conversation, it becomes very readily apparent that Dr. Davis has a very dry sense of humor. The first sentence of the book is this. This book is for people who suspect that they may eventually die. So likewise, this class is for those of us who suspect that we may eventually die. Sounds odd to say that, slightly humorous, but if you were with me in my primary care clinic in Bremerton every day, you would be struck, as I often am, not only how utterly unprepared I am to die, but how utterly unprepared many of my patients are to face that question, and how many people have actually never really faced up to that question at all. You would be surprised, I think. I am often surprised. Now, some of us here in our own congregation are facing these questions much more immediately than others are, and we have to be sensitive to that. So these are difficult things to talk about. But nonetheless, we're all facing this reality in the blink of an eye, should our Lord not return before our own deaths occur. Now, Dr. Davis has considerable experience in the areas of which he writes. He teaches a bioethics class at Covenant College. He teaches ethics at Reformed Theological Seminary in Atlanta. He's a ruling elder at Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church. He serves on hospital ethics committees. In his acknowledgments in the preface to his book, he notes the valuable input and review of numerous people, including several experienced physicians. The book is medically authoritative. It's very practical. It rings true medically. It rings true ethically and theologically, I think, as well. What he does in the book is he uses real cases, something like what you just heard here, the beginning of which. He uses real cases to raise the ethical questions he wants us to consider and answer. He proposes a number of biblical principles throughout the book to help us think things through. So we're going to start and keep doing some real cases and look at some of the ethical and moral questions that these cases will raise and attempt to determine what biblical truths might apply and then work out our own ethical responses to the situation. Now, I want to point out here a reality of ethical decision making. And this is somewhat countercultural to the world of Twitter and Facebook and our political situation today. Rarely are we actually confronted with a "this is right and that is wrong" conclusion. Sometimes we are, but just not that often, frankly. And usually, what we actually wind up with is something along the lines of option A might be poor, option B might be better but inadequate, and option C might be the best we can get to given our circumstances and our limitations, but we still have some discomfort or some feel inadequate about option C. Casuistry, as Dr. Davis points out, is the method of gaining clarity about moral decision-making by moving from what is clearly known and absolutely true, and for that we use our standard as biblical truth, and then considering perhaps less vexing cases, and then reasoning from analogy to our more difficult case that faces us. But rarely do we obtain perfect clarity for three main reasons. We reason with sinful minds. We are all sinful actors in whatever situation we find ourselves in, and we cannot see the future. Only God has perfect moral clarity. Only God is unchanging morally and ethically and in every other way. And only God knows the future with perfect clarity. I also point out that the methods of thinking that Dr. Davis commends to us, again, are excellent for all areas of life. This book could be used quite readily as a training manual for church elders and deacons, any office bearers. In fact, the methods employed are the same methods used by our session when confronting ethical questions of all types. You start with the case. You start with the questions it raises. And then you go on to the biblical principles that are involved. And then you work out those principles to answer the questions about moral and ethical choices that then confront us from that case. And finally, I want to point out that we are speaking from a Christian perspective. This book is for Christians. Non-Christians will find it helpful, but they will often bring to bear other ethical considerations and argue from a different ethical framework. Of course, one of the arguments for the existence of God is that everybody needs an ethical framework to argue from as a human being. We are all ethical and moral creatures, and so it's often important to determine what someone else's ethical framework actually is. So, for example, if I'm seeing a patient in the clinic whose spouse has just died and their ethical framework is based on atheism, it doesn't do them much good if I say to them, well, you will see your loved one again in heaven. That might actually be a cruel thing to say to them or a mean thing. Certainly, from their perspective, inadequate or insufficient. Things like that. So anyway, this book and our discussion in speaking about this, we're talking about the decisions that Christians reach and struggle with. So with that as introduction, let me give you a second case today, a somewhat related case, but a different case. These are all real-life cases, by the way. Some of the terms may be unfamiliar to you. If anything's unfamiliar, I'll try to address it at the end or you know, feel free to interrupt and say, I don't know what that word means. That's okay. If I don't know what the word means either, then we're in trouble, especially if it's a medical word. So On a Sunday afternoon, a 78-year-old man who was a widower, who was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer 8 months ago, presents to the emergency department. He's already been treated with standard chemotherapy, and his health has steadily declined, and he's become weaker. On this Sunday afternoon, his niece, who is his nearest relative, has gone by the house and found him alone, clearly in distress and having trouble breathing. She calls 911, and the paramedics bring him into the emergency department of the local hospital. The emergency department physician has evaluated the patient. She has determined that he has pneumonia. He's in respiratory failure. He has severe dehydration. His blood pressure is very low, and he has kidney failure. She starts an IV to rehydrate him, and she calls the hospitalist to admit him. The hospitalist arrives and finds this poor gentleman about as sick as anybody could possibly be. The man is delirious. He's unable to understand what's going on. He's breathing rapidly. He still has very low blood pressure and appears to have abdominal pain, presumably from his advanced pancreatic cancer. His chest x-ray shows pneumonia on both sides of his lungs, as well as fluid between the lung and the chest wall. This is called a pleural effusion. Lab results show severe anemia, severe kidney failure, and impending complete respiratory failure. He's going to stop breathing in the next few hours. The hospitalist is now confronted with a number of choices for the care of this man. Practically speaking, there is one primary decision point to reach. Are we going to be aggressive, or are we going to pursue comfort care? Aggressive care would involve calling the intensivist, the ICU doctor, admitting the patient to the intensive care unit, putting the patient on the ventilator, which is called intubation and mechanical ventilation, administering pressors. Pressors are drugs which raise the blood pressure and support circulation. Giving multiple antibiotics, giving a blood transfusion, calling a nephrologist, a kidney specialist, to consider dialysis if necessary, mechanically draining the fluid from the chest using needles and catheters and tubes so that the patient can breathe better, etc. Comfort care, on the other hand, means admitting the patient to a regular hospital room, giving IV fluid, hydration, giving pain medication if needed, sedatives if needed, any other care if needed as the patient dies. The hospitalist believes that the right course is the latter approach, doing comfort measures for this man as he is dying. He wants to call the palliative care team and admit the patient for hospice care. The patient, however, has left no instructions. In this regard, the patient is widowed and is unable currently to state any of his own preferences. And at that very moment, the niece arrives in the emergency department. She had to arrange care for her own young children while she rushed to the hospital. She is the nearest relative, but she doesn't have power of attorney. He hasn't given anyone power of attorney to act on his behalf. Nevertheless, she speaks for him, and she speaks as best she can for the rest of the family, at least as far as anyone on the hospital staff can tell. She is told by the hospitalist that the best course of action is comfort care. She becomes angry. She insists everything must be done to prolong her uncle's life and shouts at the doctor, "Who are you to play God?" So, let me ask you to think this through a little bit. Who are the main visible actors in this scenario? Just tell me. Patients, number one. Okay, by the way, Dr. Davis does not like the term patient. He thinks it dehumanizes the sick person, creates a distance between us, the medical professionals, and them, the sick. He prefers to use terms like the sick person in the bed, or things like that. I will grant the point. I also, however, find it hard to break long-standing habits, so I will often say patience. And I also think there's actually an inherent distance between individuals in many contexts, such as pilot and passenger, or judge and jury and defendant. It's extremely important oftentimes to recognize what your role is in a given scenario, since we all play different roles in different settings. When I am a patient, I may know a bit more medical information than the average patient, but I should not be acting as my own physician. The old medical saw is the doctor, let's see, how's it go? The doctor who treats himself has a fool for a patient. So I should not act as my own doctor. And when I am a passenger on Alaska Airlines, I should not go into the cockpit and argue with Mark Allen about how he is flying the plane. Paul points out, and now is in my notes that he put in, he says, unless Suzanne asks me to do so. Anyway, okay, so the patient is one visible player. Who else are the visible players in the scenario? Pardon me? The niece is there, the doctor's there, the emergency department doctor is there. Okay, who are the unseen actors who might have some relevance to the scenario? Who might we need to consider? Who isn't actually there at the moment?
Lawyers.
Whew, the lawyers. Chill just went down the back of my spine. The lawyers. Okay, who else? Sorry?
Children.
Children? Okay, he has no other relatives. The niece is the closest. But yes, there might be other, but that's relevant. There might be other relatives. And we might be surprised. We might find out that there is another relative somewhere around that we don't know about. Yes, ma'am?
He has the niece's children.
Yeah, the niece's children. Right. So there may be an extended family. Yes, ma'am? Right.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So who else is playing a role? Yes, sir. Right. True. True. The Lord Himself. Yes, sir. Yes. Right, so all the other people in the medical superstructure, right? You've got hospital administration, you've got third-party payers, your health insurance plan, and so on. You've got potentially a hospital ethics board back of this, the kind of thing that Dr. Davis serves on. Yes, ma'am. And that's exactly right, and that's one of my points here too, is that what you're not seeing is you're not seeing the primary care physician who takes care of the patient or the primary oncologist who has been dealing with this for the last 8-10 months. They're not on call that day. They're not at the hospital that day. But they may or may not have had discussions beforehand, and they may or may not have some important input to offer about what the patient wanted or didn't want and so on. Okay? So those are, just as you think about it, those are some of the other players that exist these sorts of decisions when you're at a crisis point as this patient was. So if you're the hospitalist, put yourself in the doctor's role for a moment, what do? You have a time crunch. You have to make a decision. This gentleman is going to die in the next few hours. Medically speaking, as best you can tell, unless you intervene, what is your? This is one where you don't have time to call the ethics board and find out a lot of other stuff. Okay, she is as far as we know the next of kin. She's a niece. He's not given her power of attorney to speak for him, but she is the niece. Yes, sir. Nothing. No power of attorney, no living will on file. We have nothing at that point. We don't know if he did, and it's in a desk drawer somewhere, but as far as we know, there's nothing. The hospitalist has been asked to see this patient and is admitting the patient, and so now the hospitalist legally and ethically has become the physician of record for this patient and has to decide what to do, because it is going to be the hospitalist orders that are going to be followed. So there's no way to pass that buck to anybody else. Go ahead.
Well, I was just thinking that it almost seems like it's not going to be so much an ethical decision as a legal decision.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the doctor almost has to decide what's going to cause the disease.
Yeah. So there's a legal decision, there's an ethical decision, and go ahead. Yeah, certainly there are financial questions involved too. Yes.
So the presumption is that because he's in that point of responsibility and taking charge of the care, there really are only two choices. Because it seems like there's a third choice, which was what would have happened if his niece hadn't come to do it that morning and had nothing.
Right. Unfortunately, the do-nothing option has been taken away from us, right? And we're now confronted with just two left. Yes, sir?
When it gets back to the ethical and the legal, it seems to me best practices that would apply. Also, do no harm by keeping this man alive, because if legally it's all right for the hospitalist to say, I'm only going to give him the last of life, make him comfortable, then that's all the way up to you if there's not legal. Then, to me, it's like they say with the doctor, is do no harm. By keeping this man alive for a little bit longer, is that more harmful to him than letting him pass on?
Okay, so now you've hit upon something I'm going to come back to that's very important. Let me get two more comments, and then I need to go ahead. Move on. Mm-hmm. Right, right. And okay, I will do two more since Katrina, you keep holding your hand up. Yes, sir. We don't know. He's unable to say anything. He's. Yeah. The implication, at least as the niece presents to the staff, is that there isn't any particular face system involved, and we don't know. But it's a good question. Okay, Katrina.
I just want to clear: is it possible that he's going to regain consciousness if they do any suffer?
It is possible if he has aggressive care that his life will be prolonged if he goes to the intensive care unit. You're right. Do you not sit with your wife? I mean, anyway. yes, we we don't know. The doctors don't know what will happen. They think with aggressive care, there's a chance that the patient would recover. For a time, he might be able to get off the ventilator in a few days. He might then be able to give more clear instructions. Or chances are probably higher that he'll continue to deteriorate and die despite aggressive care. But nobody really knows the answer to that question. If the patient goes to a regular ward on IV fluid and some pain medicine if he needs it, if he's still suffering from pancreatic cancer pain, the likelihood is will not recover, especially with being that ill. So let me come back to, well, you just left. Let me come back to your question about first do no harm. The medical profession, when you go, nurses and doctors and everybody in the medical profession, when you go to training, this gets drilled into you from almost the first day. Primum non nocere, first do no harm. That's the ethical construct of non-maleficence. You're not supposed to do things to people that hurt them, right? But as a construct by itself, it's inadequate because the flip side is beneficence. You're supposed to do things that help people, right? So you have to find the balance between the two. You can't just say primum non nocere, first do no harm, and say that that's all I'm gonna do. Because if that is your entire construct, you will never do anything to anybody for any reason as a physician, right? There is always risk involved in everything that we do. And everything that is advised to patients, and everything in life, frankly, is a risk-benefit calculation. You came here today, most of you drove in a car, and you took a risk-benefit calculation that the benefits of coming to church today outweigh the risks of being clobbered in a car accident. I remind patients of this very, very commonly, that we have to have a balance. Okay. Well, let me tell you what I did, because this is one of my cases from years ago. It's been changed a little bit, but the essence of it is accurate. I put the patient up on the regular ward on comfort measures, and he died in a few hours. And I did that because the physician is not obligated to do things to people that do not have a high likelihood of benefit. So I did it because there was a lack of benefit, and I also did it because, in my opinion, medically, if I had been aggressive about his care, I would have prolonged his dying, and that is maleficence. And so non-maleficence is I don't prolong his dying. And the niece several times for the first half hour told me, "You're playing God, you have no right." I don't think she was right about me playing God. She may have been accurate from her own perspective. And this is one of those situations where there is no right or perfectly good answer. She eventually came around, and there were no consequences. Everybody recognized in the end that that this gentleman was dying, and that prolonging his dying would have been wronger than the course we took. So those are the sorts of things that we are confronted with. That's a time crunch perspective. Usually, but there are more options because you have longer time horizons than that. But that illustrates the point. Bad options, better options, but no perfect options. There's a lot we don't know, and we have to apply biblical arguments where we can, when we can, always as the first matter of truth. So what do we start with? What do we start with as we think about these things from a Christian perspective, as a Christian physician, as a Christian nurse, as a Christian physician's assistant, as a Christian patient, as Christian men and women? Well, Dr. Davis offers us a central ethical argument in the second chapter of his book, and it boils down to this. He says, all of our decisions are to be made how? All of our decisions are to be made as servants. Quote, our aim is not merely to do what is right rather than what is wrong. It is also to be found faithful rather than unfaithful. So I think because of the interest of time, I won't read these scriptures out loud, but if you look at Matthew 25 in particular, or Luke chapter 12, you will see Jesus addressing his disciples as servants over and over and over again. The faithful servant. What does the faithful servant do? Who wants to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," in the end? What does the servant do who buries his talent and doesn't go and do something with it? Servant, servant, servant. All through the Bible we are reminded that we are the servants of God. That means God has given us some authority. He has delegated some authority to us because we are his servants. You can't have a servant who doesn't have some degree of authority. No one can serve you unless you delegate to them the capacity to serve you. And so you have to delegate some authority. So here is the first principle that derives from that. If man is inherently a servant and has authority derived from the master who created him, then there are a couple of foundational principles that must necessarily follow, which will underlie all the other decisions we make. Dr. Davis's first principle is that God's word teaches that every adult has the authority to accept or decline medical attention as part of his or her responsibility as an image bearer of God. In other words, God delegates such authority to his servants. We are given dominion over the creation, over God's creation. That authority derives from God himself. Dr. Davis says this, quote, "This principle is foundational because it sets limits on the choices that we are authorized to make. We are not authorized to make choices that are contrary to God's revealed will." So if our authority is derived from God and we're authorized to act then over his creation, have dominion over it, we are also then authorized to delegate that authority to another if we're unable to speak for ourselves. And that's where the capacity to make someone else your representative exists, if you're unable to speak for yourself. God's word also requires us to make faithful use of all of our talents, all of our opportunities and resources, time, energy, attention, and money. So, with that as sort of an introduction to Dr. Davis's book, and do you have any questions so far? Because we want to get back to the first scenario. But do you have other questions about what I've just said or other definitions that I've glossed over that you missed or anything? Okay. Are you ready to? I'm sorry? Yes?
Just to play seventh grade with that, my answer a little bit more. Wouldn't you have made a different decision if you had a child and you found a phone number in the wallet and you called the number and it was a child that was living overseas?
But can you speak up, Mike?
What if you found a note with a phone number and a name, and he called it, and it was a child who lived in France, and she said, "I could be there in 12 hours, haven't seen my father in a while, I didn't know he had cancer, we're not real close, but, is there any chance he could regain consciousness, and I could pay my last respects and have a few hours together with that?" Muddy the water a little bit.
Yes. Yes, it would muddy the waters considerably because, and Dr. Davis has scenarios like that here where, and that's real life. If you didn't hear that, let's throw a wild card in and say, and this does happen. There's a child somewhere, a next of kin, or there's a dear relative who says, "I really want to get there. It's important to me to be there before he dies. Keep them going as best you can, and I'm getting on the plane right now." And in that scenario, yes, it does change your decision making, and then it puts in a new question in the balance as you're trying to find the balance between what's best and what's worst. Yes, ma'am.
However you want it, but then you come to this issue, and all of a sudden these people come out of the
Right. Family is important, and family is foundational, and we can never get away from it.
So his thesis is that God has delegated the authority of life and death, and I can see how that applies to like abortion, that we don't have the authority to take someone's life. But when you're coming to the end of life care, and you're coming down to those questions of declining medical care or taking a really aggressive approach, I guess the whole book would be about how you unpack that. When does it become that you're taking authority over your own life and not giving and not relinquishing that authority back to your creator?
Right.
So
there are going to be, you know, in 3 weeks we're not going to read the book to you or cover all the things that are in the book, and we should all look at this book. It's very good because he's going to unpack a lot of different principles. I forget exactly how many. They're in the back. But all the scripture texts, the proof texts that he uses. One of which is where Jesus says to his disciples, I have the authority to take up my life, I have the authority to lay it down. And Jesus talking to his disciples about, I am going to lay down my life for the sheep, because it's better that I sacrifice my life for you than it is that I continue to live a long life. The Bible says that a long life is a blessing from God and a reward. But Jesus says, well, it's better, though, that I sacrifice myself. I lay down my life for the sheep. Well, Dr. Davis derives from that principle that Jesus then is saying that a long life is not the first and most important thing. There are other things that might be more important. It is a very important thing, and it is ordinarily a blessing, but is not necessarily the most important thing, and that there are more important things that may supersede the importance of prolonging one's life. Because Jesus himself said, I am willing to have a shorter life on the earth as a man in order that you might be saved.
The other problem is you're scaling in all of Washington State, excuse me, nature, and it's happening on floors.
Right. So there's... Right.
But that is totally against what the Bible says. You do not have the right to decide what someone does.
So he touches upon, euthanasia laws and so-called death with dignity laws and so on. We have that in the state of Washington. There is often a fine, and he talks about it in the book, there's a fine line between comfort care and for providing comfort, as opposed to care provided to hasten death. That's different. Those are different motivations, but oftentimes, from a practical standpoint, they often come fairly close together. Because if you're suffering and dying, and you're struggling to breathe, and I give you something to relieve your suffering, you're probably going to stop breathing sooner than if I don't give you something to calm you down. But on the other hand, if I don't give you something to calm you down, you're going to die in a struggle and be very, very uncomfortable. And so those things are sometimes difficult to sort out. We'll probably touch a little bit on euthanasia and so on in future classes a little bit more, but we want to get to the end of this scenario that Paul has here.
So I'm going to be the narrator, and we have Kathy and Pastor Mike here. Kathy is a spiritually mature 66-year-old widow. She's been an active member of the church for over 30 years, serving as a Sunday school teacher and on the finance committee. She has two grown children, both believers, who live on the other side of the country. Pastor Mike is the only pastor of the small evangelical church that Kathy attends. He's been serving the church for 12 years. He knew Kathy's husband, Fred, and presided over Fred's funeral after he died in a car accident 7 years ago. Both Kathy and Pastor Mike have been active supporters of pro-life causes with their time and their money. So Kathy and Pastor Mike, come on up.
Yeah, okay. Thank you for seeing me, Pastor Mike. I have a difficult decision to make, and I know your time is valuable.
I can't think of anything more important than talking with you right now. I heard yesterday afternoon that your oncologist gave you bad news. Does your decision have to do with that?
Yes, the news was bad. Tests confirmed that I have stage 4 pancreatic cancer.
Oh no, that's really aggressive kind of cancer, isn't it?
Very aggressive. My doctor said that no treatment is known to be effective in stopping it.
I'm so sorry. Would it be okay if I prayed right now that God would stop it?
Yes, I would like that.
So Pastor Mike prays, asking God to touch Kathy and remove the cancer if that is God's will. He also prays that God would give Kathy wisdom to make choices about her health that please and honor God. Finally, he asks God to give Kathy physical and spiritual strength in the midst of this situation.
Amen. I was also praying for peace. I hope it is okay to admit that I'm scared right now.
Of course it is. You know better than I do what cancer means. Is this cancer somehow connected to the cancer you beat 11 years ago?
I don't know. I thought that my breast cancer was completely removed with the surgery and the therapy. The doctor said that it could return, but after I was clear for 5 years, I thought it was finally over. I guess not.
You fought that illness so bravely, it is really lousy that you're facing cancer again. Is there really nothing that the oncologist can do?
Nothing ordinary, and that leads to the question I need your help to answer. My doctor said she knows of an experimental drug that might slow the cancer's growth and give me more time. She wants to know if I want to be part of an experimental trial with this drug.
With your last cancer, you tried everything the doctor suggested. Why wouldn't you do the same now?
Maybe it should be easy to say yes to the experimental trial, but it isn't. Do you think the Bible requires me to do everything the doctors recommend?
No, I'm not saying that, but why wouldn't you want to live longer?
Of course I want to live longer, but it would be a hard way to live. My doctor says that if I do not participate in the trial, I will live from 3 to 6 months. It is possible that the experimental drug would allow me to live 9 to 12 months instead, but it is also possible that it wouldn't extend my life at all.
Is it the uncertainty that would be so hard about it?
No, I don't need to know exactly how long I have left. What would make it hard is the side effects. The doctors don't know if the drug will help, but they are pretty sure about the side effects. The drug would make me nauseous almost all the time. I would be constantly tired, and I would probably find it hard to concentrate.
None of that sounds pleasant. But you made it through the chemotherapy last time. Wouldn't this be like that?
I don't think so. In that case, the drugs weren't experimental. The side effects weren't fun, but I knew that they were part of what it took to get better, to beat the cancer. In this case, the drug will only be slowing the cancer down, and the side effects will be worse. Not only am I older and weaker, but these side effects are worse.
You seem to want my permission to say no to the experimental drug. Is that it?
I guess so, but I don't want to say no if the Bible teaches that I must say yes. What I want is God's permission to say no.
So, if you were Pastor Mike, what would you say next? Carol?
Nobody can make that decision in my book. The doctor, you have to be the one. I've had doctors tell me that. I can tell you this, but only you can decide. Either surgery or surgery or treatment. So that's my right off the top of the head opinion.
Anybody else? Well, let's see what Pastor Mike said.
That is a hard question. I think I need to know more about your situation before I try to answer. Do you mind if I ask some questions?
Please do. I'm sure I'm not thinking about this clearly. Your questions should help me focus on what matters.
Okay. First, did your oncologist say what the chances are that the experimental drug would make a difference and give you more time.
She said she couldn't be sure, but she guessed it had about a 30% chance of giving me more time.
I sure wish the chances were higher. A second question. What would you do with the time if you were not taking the experimental drug?
I should have mentioned this earlier. If I'm on the drug, I will have to stay in town to be monitored and tested. If I'm not on the drug, I would want to visit my children.
But if you have only a few months to live, would that be possible?
My oncologist says that I will get steadily weaker as the cancer grows. But if I travel soon, I should have the strength to visit both my children and my grandchildren. I could spend about a week with each family before I had to come back here.
I understand wanting to see your children and grandchildren. Couldn't they come here?
Maybe, but it would be much easier for me to visit them. And by the time they got here, I would probably be too sick to make much of the time with them. If I visit right away, we all can enjoy the time.
I see. It seems that you have thought this through pretty carefully. Is your doctor urging you to go with the experimental drug?
I think it's what she wants me to do, but she isn't being pushy about it. I think I would say no if I could be sure that it would be okay. But I can't think of any place where the Bible explains what I ought to do in this situation. I was hoping you would know, but you still haven't talked about what the Bible says.
I'm sorry I took so long to get there. In your case, I think the Bible teaches that you have options. There are things you may not do, like giving up in despair, but I don't think the Bible says here is the only thing you are allowed to do. It doesn't say that you must take the drug, and it doesn't say that you must not take it.
So the Bible can't help me here?
I'm not saying that. The Bible gives us principles that will help a lot. But in this case, the principles don't leave only one permissible option.
So Pastor Mike told Kathy that it would be biblically okay for her to say no to the experimental therapy. He said that a biblical commitment to the sanctity of life did not mean treating physical life as the greatest good of all. The Bible teaches that God's glory and service to others can be more important, and in Kathy's condition, it would be okay for her to choose a slightly shorter life that included spending meaningful time with her children. She and Pastor Mike prayed together for wisdom and peace about the decision, and again that Kathy would be directly healed. Kathy told her doctor that she wanted help in maximizing her strength and vitality without the experimental drug. Her doctor accepted her decision with some sadness and helped Kathy manage her symptoms while she traveled to visit her children. When Kathy returned from her trip, she enrolled in a hospice service that helped her stay comfortable until she died. Kathy died 4 months after her conversation with Pastor Mike, at peace with her children and with God. Thank you for your attention.